Good morning. If I haven't met you, my name is Chase Jacobs. I'm one of the pastors on staff here at the church. And if you've got a Bible, we're going to be at the very end of Matthew 28. If you don't have a Bible, we'll have the words up on the screen around us. It was two Christmases ago that we started this study in the book of Matthew. So over a year and a half, off and on, preaching through the gospel according to Matthew. And, you know, just in God's kind providence, Ether Ishkapal was here with us this Sunday as we conclude with the Great Commission. I wish I could say we were that good at planning things, but we're not. But God is. And thank you, brother, for being here. Also, in God's kind providence, Pastor Ryan had to go on a trip last week, so I get to preach the Great Commission. Praise God for that. Sorry, Ryan. Maybe next time. I should say, as we conclude this series in the Gospel according to Matthew, next Sunday we are going to start a new series in the Old Testament book of Leviticus. Really excited about Leviticus. I am. I don't know. If you're not yet, you just need to come to the series, because Leviticus is an incredible book. Yeah, there you go. So Leviticus next Sunday, but as we are here this Sunday, we will read Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. So please follow along with me. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Amen. Well, everyone loves a good story. It's part of it, what it means to be human, isn't it? That we love to hear good stories. We love to tell good stories. And you'll find that many of the best stories have the same kind of narrative structure. They have the same plot arc, as we would say. Maybe you remember this from your high school literature class. A good story has a beginning where we meet our characters, and then we have what's called an inciting action, something that calls the characters into an adventure. And then most of the story is what's called the rising action. It's just increasing tension and opposition as the characters try to go through the steps of their adventure to accomplish the purpose, the quest for which they set out. And then you reach this point here where the tension is at the highest, the opposition is the strongest, and it's right there at the peak of the tension that something amazing happens. It's the climax. And the tension gets released. The heroes win, and everybody feels great. That's the climax. But a really good story doesn't end at the climax, does it? No, there's a little bit here at the end that we call the resolution, the end of the story. And I think it's actually the best stories that have the best endings. Because in a really good ending, you have a few things that happen. You get a sense that the characters in the story have been transformed by the experience that they just went through. And in a really good ending, all the kind of loose threads of the story get tied up at the end in a really surprising way. And in my opinion, the very best stories end with this sense that even though one adventure has come to a conclusion, a brand new adventure is about to start. The heroes, the characters, are about to go out and do even more exciting things because of how they have been transformed by the story. Well, as we come to the closing pages of Matthew's gospel, we have a really good ending. And by saying that, I don't mean to imply that this is a fictional story. This is not a fictional story. This is a true story. This really happened with real people. But it's still a great story. It's a great story because God loves making great stories. And that's what he's done here. It's a remarkable ending. It is a brilliant ending. And as we'll see, the apostles are called into a new adventure. But not just the apostles. The end of Matthew's gospel shows us that we all, as disciples of Jesus, are called into a great adventure, one that will last until the end of the age. Now, something that's really neat about this section is the repetition of the word all. In the original Greek language that Matthew is written in, the word all occurs four times in these five verses. And every one of those words, all, sums up, ties up a major theme in Matthew's gospel. And so we'll use those four alls as our outline this morning if you're keeping up with the handout that we gave you. And we'll start with this first, all authority. All authority. So verse 16 begins, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them." We know Galilee is where Jesus and his disciples are all from, and it's where Jesus did most of his earthly ministry throughout the gospel according to Matthew. So it is fitting that the book ends where it began, in Galilee. But it's also fitting that the book ends with Jesus on top of a mountain. If you've been reading through Matthew, think of all the prominent places where mountains show up, right? The Sermon on the Mount, or the Mount of Transfiguration. This is all that Moses theme, that Jesus is a better Moses. So the gospel fittingly ends on top of a mountain. But then it says that it is 11 disciples who come to Jesus. That should be really jarring to us if we have read the whole story, because up until now, it's been how many? 12 disciples. With that one little word, 11, we are reminded of the betrayal of Judas Iscariot and all of the horrific events that we have been studying over the last few chapters of Jesus' arrest and trial and beating and mocking and ultimately his crucifixion and his death and his burial. But it also should stand out to us that it says there are 11 disciples here and not 10. Because the last we heard of the Apostle Peter, it was when he had denied Jesus three times. And let's be honest, if it was up to us, we'd probably count Peter out too, wouldn't we? Or really, we'd probably count out all the apostles. Because in chapter 26, they all ran away from him when Jesus was arrested. And yet here they all are. All 11. Not 10. Not 0. 11. How much grace is packed into that little number? If the absence of Judas here reminds us of the betrayal and the death of Jesus, the inclusion of all the 11 other disciples shows us that Christ's death and his resurrection, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, that truly has atoned for the sins of these apostles. And they have come to Jesus. They are not faultless men, but they are forgiven men. Verse 17, "And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." Now, worship is the right response to the risen Lord. This is a faith-filled response. But then what does it mean that some of them doubted? Well, this word in Greek that's translated doubted, it doesn't mean so much skepticism or unbelief. It really means hesitation, indecision. So they are all worshiping, but what this means is that some of the disciples still didn't quite get what was going on as the risen Jesus is standing in front of them. And this is par for the course for these guys, right? So he's been reading through this gospel. They've always been a little slow to get with the program. That's right. Thank you, Lord, because this gives us some encouragement. Because we're not any different than they are we? And Jesus doesn't need us to have it figured out completely before he's ready to use us. So when we come to Jesus with our faults, when we come to Jesus with our fears, when we come to Jesus even with our doubts, we'll find that Jesus' response to us is the same as it is to these disciples. He doesn't condemn them for their weakness. He commissions them in their weakness. Because it's not about their weakness, it's about Jesus' strength. So verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And that's our first all in this section, all authority. And we remember, authority has been a major theme in Matthew's gospel. Jesus teaches as one who has authority. He has authority over the winds and the waves. He has the authority to heal the sick. He has the authority to cast out demons. He has the authority to raise the dead. In chapter 9, verse 6, Jesus says he even has the authority to forgive sins. So all through Matthew, Jesus has been talking about his own authority. But now, after his resurrection, his authority has reached its truly cosmic proportions. We're still waiting until the very end when we see Christ's authority fulfilled, finally exercised. But even now, Jesus is saying there is nothing in heaven or on earth that is outside of his control. And what is so amazing here is that in Jesus saying this about himself, that this is the very first thing that he says to his disciples, what he's really doing is he was referring to the Old Testament. Because, of course, Matthew would end with an Old Testament reference, right? And even more than that, it's a reference to Daniel chapter 7, the vision of the Son of Man. This is how Jesus has referred to himself over and over again through the gospel. Jesus is referring to Daniel 7 here. 7:14 says, "To the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." That was the vision that Daniel saw in chapter 7, the Son of Man receiving a kingdom. And when Jesus comes to the apostles, he says, "Guys, it's done. I have received all authority in heaven and on earth." Jesus is not just the king of the Jews, he's the king of the universe. And so he has the authority not only to command his disciples here, but to expect that that dominion would extend all the way to the ends of the earth. That's the next point, the second all, verse 19, all the nations. To note the therefore in verse 19, it is because Jesus has all authority that he gives them this commission, this charge, this marching orders. He says, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Did you hear that in Daniel 7:14? All peoples, nations, and languages are going to serve the Son of Man. That's what Jesus is sending them out to do. And this all the nations, sums up another theme in Matthew's gospel, the theme of Jesus, the Messiah, being the light to the Gentiles. And this is a theme that hasn't just run through Matthew's gospel, it's a theme that runs through the entire Bible. As the story of redemption unfolds from the very beginning in the book of Genesis, we see again and again that God's plan has been that the kingdom of heaven would always start with Israel, but it would go out from the Jewish people to the nations, to the ethnicities that are out there at the ends of the earth, so that God could gather in a new kingdom from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation around the globe. That was the plan all along. And that's what Jesus is sending them out to do here. That plan took a great leap forward at the Great Commission. So at the point we have now, people gathered in to the church from Achiland and from North Africa and from the Navajo Reservation and from Albuquerque. Because this was God's plan. This is what Jesus is sending his disciples out to accomplish. And so with that being said, it's maybe easy for us to read verse 19 and see the emphasis as being on the word go. Go to the nations. But it's important that we see that the actual command, the main command that Jesus is giving us in this verse is not to go, but it is to make disciples. And I say that because it's easy for Christians or ministries or churches to be busy about the work of going, even going to foreign countries, but not actually doing what it was that Jesus sent us out to do. Now, certainly, we are commanded to go. That's packaged in this together. We have to go to do what Jesus is telling us to do. We have to go to places where there are not disciples, whether that's across the sea or whether that's across the hall, whether that's across the streets or across the dinner table. We do have to go, but we have to be clear what it is we're going to do, and that is make disciples. What does that mean? Let's really think carefully about this. What is a disciple? To be a disciple is really just another way of saying to be a Christian. A disciple is someone who has been brought into a saving relationship with God by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. It's someone who comes to Jesus and worships him for what he did to forgive us of our sins. A disciple is a Christian. And that's why verse 19 continues with Jesus saying that we need to baptize disciples. We need disciples to perform that initiatory rite that tells themselves and tells the church and tells the whole world that they actually have become a Christian, that they have died to their old selves and that they have been raised with a new identity. That's what baptism is symbolizing. That's what Jesus says here, that when you become a Christian, you come under the name, the one name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because a disciple is a follower of Christ, a worshiper of Christ, a Christian. That's what it means to be a disciple. So to make a disciple, that's what Jesus is commanding us to do, it means to invite other people into that same kind of saving, forgiving, worshiping relationship with Jesus. To make disciples, if I can put it really simply, is the work of evangelism. And I say we have to be careful because it's easy for us to go and do lots of other things besides evangelism. It's easy for us to go and dig wells. It's easy for us to go and take care of the poor. It's easy for us to go into a place where non-believers are and just try to be a really nice person so that hopefully they will somehow intuit that we're doing it for the glory of Jesus. But that is not what Jesus is calling us to do. He is calling us to make disciples, and we have to do that with our mouths. We have to preach the gospel. We have to tell non-believers the story of redemption. And it is a story. Think about that. Jesus is sending us out as storytellers. And what did I say? Everybody loves a good story. We love hearing good stories. We love telling good stories. And the gospel is a story. It's a true story. But it is about a God who loves us and created us to live in fellowship with him, and yet a kingdom of darkness came and tricked us and put us in prison. And we, by our disobedience and our rebellion, are in need of rescue. That's how the story starts. And the adventure of the gospel is that our God, our King, came to rescue us, to rescue his bride, to bring us out of prison. He sacrificed himself so that we could go free. And then he rose victoriously over our enemies so that we can live with him forever and ever, happily ever after. Amen. That's the gospel. That's the story that we go out and tell. And as we proclaim the gospel, we are proclaiming it to people in a way that we are trying to persuade them to say, come in, this story can be your story. You can be a part of this too. That's how we make disciples. We can't do it any other way. We have to tell people what it is that God has done for them and invite them in to be a Christian like we are. Now, ultimately, it's not up to us to make disciples. We shouldn't misread Jesus here. It's only our job to tell the story. It is God's job to give them faith and help them respond in worship. So we're not guaranteed as we go out to tell the story that people are always going to love that story, okay? We're not guaranteed that, but what we are guaranteed is that if we don't tell the story, then people will never become disciples. Romans 10:14, how are they to believe in whom they have never heard? We have to tell them. So yes, Jesus is commanding us to go, but he's commanding us to go and tell, to tell the story of the gospel. But we're not just commanded to go out and make converts. We're not just commanded to go out and lead people to profess faith in Christ and baptize them and then leave them there. Jesus keeps on going. So this is our third all. All Jesus commanded. So verse 20, Jesus says, teach them. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So if baptism is the beginning moment of your discipleship, it's when you enter into the Christian faith. Well, verse 20 tells us what we do after we get baptized for the rest of our lives. What is it? We learn. If you're a disciple, you are one who is taught. The word disciple, actually in Greek, it comes from the word that means to learn. You could literally translate the word disciple, learner. That's what Christians are. We're learners. Or I thought this was neat. And when you read Greek literature outside of the Bible, they would often use this word to talk about someone that is an apprentice. And the more I thought about it, the more I thought, that's a really, really good picture for the Christian life. What's an apprentice? It's someone who wants to learn a trade or a skill, and so they find a master craftsman, and they attach themselves to that craftsman. They become that craftsman's learner. And they are being taught by that craftsman everything they need to know about how to do that skill. And that process of being an apprentice, it's not just passive learning, right? You're not just taking in information. You're not just reading books and taking the exam and then you're all done. No, it's very active. It's very hands-on. You are participating in doing the craft that the master craftsman is doing so that by doing it yourself, you can learn to become more like them. That's what it means to be an apprentice. That's what it means to be a disciple. But it's a two-way relationship. This was the thing that was really encouraging me as I thought about this. That when someone attaches themselves to a master craftsman, not only are they committing to imitate the master, but the master is committed to developing them. It is the master's honor to make sure that the apprentice can be like they are. So the master is committed to growing their student, to developing them, to helping them progressively learn how to do this craft well so that they can be more like him. So the master is actively working even as the student is actively working. And that is the kind of relationship that Jesus is describing for us, his followers. Isn't that awesome? And again, that means we're not just here to take in information. We're not here to just read books. Although, can I say, Christians have always been a book-reading people. So if that's not you, maybe you should just be challenged there. Christians love books. We have for 2,000 years, okay? We are a learning people. We are a reading people. We are an information people. But we use that information to teach the skill of being like Jesus, of imitating Jesus. Think back to all of the things that Jesus has taught in the Gospel according to Matthew. I think this is what he's referring to here. Keep my commandments. What did he keep? All of these sermons that he has preached through this whole book, and how much of that has to do with not just what you know, but what you do, how you live. So to be a disciple has everything to do with the life that you're living, the greater righteousness that Jesus is commending in the kingdom of heaven, how you love people, how you walk in humility, how you walk in reconciliation, how you treat those people who are your enemies, how you honor God in your hearts, and with your body. That's all a part of what it means to follow Jesus, to keep, to observe all that Christ has commanded us. That's what a disciple is, a learner. So it's really surprising what Jesus says here in verse 20, that as much as we are learners, we're also teachers. Teach these new disciples to observe all that I have commanded you. And as a tie-up to a major thread in Matthew's gospel, this is a twist ending. Because Jesus has been the teacher through the whole book. It's been all about him standing up and talking. But here at the very end, he comes to his students and he says, now it's your turn. You're the teachers. And of course, that doesn't mean we stop being learners. Okay, we're always on the receiving end of Christ's discipleship. And as we're going out, we're not teaching our own stuff. What are we teaching? We're just teaching everything that our master has commanded us. So we never graduate from being Christ's apprentices, but he is now sending us out as part of his discipleship program. In fact, that's how Jesus is discipling us. He's helping us become more like him by having us do the work of teaching others, just like he did. That's what it means to follow Jesus now. We are called to teach others. And what this is envisioning for us is a glorious community of Christians together who are both imitating Christ and learning Christ and following Christ, and then are turning to their fellow disciples and saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Let me teach you. Let me help you grow as a disciple. Let me be invested in your development, even as my master is invested in me, and we are all working together to grow up to be more like Jesus. Oh, and you know what? We're going to baptize each other too. What could we call such a community? How about the church? How about a local church? Community of Christians, baptized, committed together to teaching one another to observe all that Christ has commanded us. This is what a healthy church is. This is what we want our church to be. This is why we have committed this whole year. If you're new, this whole year we are committing 2024 with an emphasis on making our church have more of a culture of discipleship like this, praying that God would give us more of a culture of discipleship like this. Our rallying cry is that Jesus is calling us to grow deeper together. And we see that happening right here. So what this means is that, Christian, you need to view yourself as someone with a responsibility to invest in the growth of other Christians. Even as you are on the receiving end of Christ's discipleship, and I pray even as you are on the receiving end of other Christians teaching you to observe all that Christ has commanded, you, Christian, are called in the same way to teach others, to be invested in the growth of others, to help other Christians become more like Jesus. And as I said, this is actually the way that Jesus intends to grow you as a disciple. It's not uncommon that I will meet with someone and they will say that they feel kind of stalled out in their own discipleship. They feel like they've plateaued in their growth as a Christian. They're maybe not experiencing as much joy as they did when they were first saved. Maybe there's not as much excitement or a sense of purpose in what they're doing. And I'll just ask them, brother, sister, are you discipling anyone else? Are you teaching anyone else what you have been taught? Are you giving any of this away? And then they say, oh, no, I'm not ready to do that. The disciples weren't ready. They worshiped, but some doubted. Jesus didn't need them to be ready before he sent them out. In fact, it was the sending them out that made them ready. So if you are a Christian and you're not teaching other people, well, then you're not really in line with Jesus' discipleship program for your own life, and you are going to stall out. Jesus wants you to teach others as a means of growing you and as a means of teaching others and growing them. And that's the beauty of the church. That's the beauty of what we're doing. But I know that that's intimidating. Maybe you're here and you're feeling that, and you're like, still not ready. Well, that's why Jesus gives us this last all the time. And maybe it would help if I stopped here and I just made a clarifying point. There are some people who have read this passage and they've said, you know, since Jesus is clearly speaking to the 11 disciples, that what Jesus says here is really only for them, that the Great Commission only extended to these 11 disciples, and they went out and did it, and now the Great Commission's done. That's one interpretation. I think that's wrong for a few reasons. First, Jesus has sent the apostles out to teach new disciples everything that he commanded them, which would include the command to make more disciples. So even as they're making more disciples, they're expecting those disciples to obey the command to make more disciples and make more disciples. Another reason that I think that that's the wrong interpretation is, how did we all get here? If the apostles went out and they were done, well, then the Great Commission stopped, but it didn't. The earliest generation of Christians felt the need to make more disciples and tell more people and go all the way to the ends of the earth and keep it going. But I think what Jesus says here, right at the very end of the passage, is probably the best proof that the Great Commission is actually for us. It's that final all. Jesus says, "Behold, I am with you always." In Greek, that's literally, "I am with you all the days," or "all the time." "Behold, I am with you all the time." Until when, Jesus? Until the end of the age. So right there, even as Jesus is sending out the first generation of disciples, he's envisioning their project as being one that is going to last well past them. It's going to last until the end of the age. And friends, the end of the age has not happened yet. So the Great Commission still applies. This is for us. So can I put a fine point on this? If you're here and you're a Christian, these commands are for you. Your Lord is commanding you right here. So let me try and make this really practical. What can this really look like? If you're here and you're a Christian, Jesus is commanding you to be about the work of making disciples. Jesus is commanding you to do evangelism. Do you hear that? It's not optional for Christians to share the gospel. It's a command from our Lord. So who can you tell? Who can you tell this story to? How can you try and get to know your neighbors so that you can have an opportunity to tell them what God has done for us? Could you invite your coworkers to come to church so that they can hear the gospel here, and then you can take them out to lunch and you can talk to them a bit more about that? Are you telling the gospel to your kids? You stay-at-home moms, I know it's hard every time you hear a message about evangelism because you feel like you never get to be out of the house around adults ever. So how are you going to tell them about Jesus? But don't forget that your kids need to hear the gospel. And that's an amazing context where Jesus has sent you to tell the story of the gospel. Right now in this season of your life, especially if your kids are little, that might be where you are sharing, called to share the gospel. Are you doing it? Are you telling the gospel to your kids? And you kids. Hey, everybody, kids. Wake up. Look at me. You can tell the gospel too. You have kids. In your classes, on your teams, wherever you go, they need to hear the gospel too. Maybe their mom and dad aren't telling them like yours are. Ask them about Jesus. Ask them if they believe in Jesus. Ask them if you can tell them what Jesus did for them on the cross. If you're a Christian, Jesus is commanding you to be about the work of making disciples, to share the gospel. And if you're a Christian, that go part, that's for you too, even to the nations. What Jesus is saying there, that's not just for missionaries. It's not just for pastors. That applies to every Christian too. All of us should be about this global kingdom work that God is doing and sending the gospel to the nations. So I think it would be appropriate for every single one of you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, to pray today, God, would you call me to go overseas and be a missionary? Have you ever prayed that? Have you ever really opened up your hand and said, God, if you want, I will go? I prayed that prayer this week. And right now I think God still has me here. But I don't want to say there's some calling that God would, that would be off limits to God in my life. So pray that. Pray and really ask, would God call you to go to another country, to share the gospel where there are not disciples, even to learn another language, even to figure out how to write the Bible in another language so that people who have never heard the story can finally hear the story? Is God calling you to be a part of that? And, you know, parents, again, if I can talk to you, Are you open to letting your kids go do that? Maybe even now you should just pray that God would prepare your heart that maybe someday he's going to send your kids to another country. And you shouldn't be a hindrance to that. But you should be an encouragement to that. And kids, again, wake up. I know you fell back asleep. Kids, listen. What do you want to be when you grow up? You want to be an astronaut? You want to be a veterinarian? Why not a missionary? You could go to another country when you grow up, and you could tell people about Jesus that have never heard about him. So maybe even now you can start praying and thinking about what it would look like for you. What training do you need so that you can go be a missionary somewhere else? And if God's not calling you to go, well, then he's calling you to send. Because all of us are about this work. And brothers and sisters, one of the best ways that you can do that is just to continue to support this church financially, or start supporting this church if you aren't, so that we can continue to have partnerships like we have in Guatemala and North Africa and on the Navajo Reservation, that we can continue to have this fruitful laser focus on mission. But we need resources so that we can go out. A large percentage of our budget goes overseas every year because we are about that work. Well, I could keep on going. We can go through Christ's commands. If you're a Christian, Christ is commanding you to be about that work of baptism. I think that, at the very least, implies church membership, attaching yourself to a local church. Brothers and sisters that are members at Desert Springs, I think you should view your attendance at members' meetings as part of the Great Commission, where we vote, where we turn the keys of the kingdom. And Jesus is commanding you, if you are a Christian, to be about the work of teaching disciples, to observe all that he has commanded you. So as I said, see yourself as an active participant in the discipleship of your brothers and sisters, especially our brothers and sisters here at Desert Springs. But what I want us to see, friends, is that no Christian is exempted from the Great Commission. This is for all of us. And I hope that's convicting. It's convicting to me. I hope you feel the weightiness of that. Even what we confessed earlier this morning. Are you disobeying Jesus with these very clear commands for what he has sent us all out to do? Do you need to repent? I know that that's weighty. But I hope it's not a burden. Remember that Jesus said, his yoke is easy. His burden is light. So I don't want you to walk away from this and see the Great Commission as a burden. I want you to see it as an adventure. That's why I titled this sermon, The Great Adventure. And I sent that out to a few of the other pastors, and Pastor Drew and Pastor Ryan were like, oh yeah, Stephen Curtis Chapman. And I was like, what, that's a song? What are you talking about? And I had to look it up. I was 4 when that song came out. So if you don't know what I'm talking about, that's why. But I know for some of you are like, yeah, The Great Adventure. And hey, I looked it up. That song's a banger. That's a great song. And Stephen Curtis Chapman, he was onto what Jesus was saying here. So seriously, do you see that with the Great Commission, Jesus is calling his disciples out into a new adventure? Do you feel that? It's not a burden. It is a wonderful story that we get to participate in. And if you don't get that, maybe you haven't believed the gospel. If you don't see that this story is glorious, and what good news it is, not only that you have been saved, but now God in his wisdom is using you to save other people. If you are not excited about that, then maybe you don't get it yet. Or maybe you got it at one point, but you forgot what the storyline is. And you have been distracted with side quests that are not in service of the bigger story. It is a beautiful story. God could have determined any number of other ways that he could accomplish his purposes until the end of the age, but he decided to use weak, doubting disciples to make more disciples. And it is intimidating. It is scary. It's not going to be easy But remember, the best stories involve a lot of tension. They involve opposition so that the hero can truly be proven to be the hero. And that's what Jesus is calling you into. And that's why he ends the Great Commission with this promise. I am with you all the time. I am with you all the time. It's that last theme that Matthew's tying up right here, the theme of Jesus being Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus says as he sends his disciples out, I will be with you forever. And how is he with us? Well, we know from the book of Acts that he's with us by the presence of his Holy Spirit. The presence of God, who permanently makes his home in the heart of every believer, who is applying and manifesting the divine power of Jesus in our lives, the power of Christ working within us so that we can carry out what he has commissioned us to do. Yes, we are weak, but Jesus is strong, and Jesus is in us by his Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is what gives you the boldness to proclaim the gospel. The Holy Spirit is what gives you the words that you need to teach and instruct other Christians in keeping Christ's commands. The Holy Spirit is the one that gives us the courage and the stamina that we need to go to even hard places so that we can proclaim Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one who goes before us to soften the hearts of the people that we are sharing the gospel with so that when we tell them the story, they receive it by faith. The Holy Spirit is the one who works in us to conform us to the image of our Master Jesus so his discipleship program with us will be accomplished. It's the Holy Spirit's power. It is Christ's presence with us all the time. And this last promise connects with the first point in such an amazing way. That of all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, and Jesus is with us always, then what do we have to be afraid of? The guy with all the power is on our side. So not only is Jesus' authority the basis for his command, but it's also the guarantee of the success. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The end of a story is really what makes a story work. It's what makes a good story a good story. And that's why I hate spoilers. Anybody else? I know some people like to flip to the end of the book and find out what's going to happen. But I can't stand that. I was reading a fiction book the other day, and I was looking up something about it on the internet, and then I saw how it ended. And I was so mad. Because it took all the tension out of the story. It took all the fun out of it. Well, with the story of redemption, God has spoiled it for us. But that's actually a good thing because it takes all the tension out of it. When it comes to our story, we know how it ends. Jesus has already told us in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We read ahead in the book of Acts, and we see that these weak and doubting disciples go out in the Spirit's power, and they do everything that Jesus has commanded them to do, and the gospel goes forth unhindered. And we know that as the book of Acts ends, the story hasn't. So brothers and sisters, this is our story, and we are guaranteed success. We are guaranteed that as we go out in the Spirit's power, doing what Christ has sent us to do, he will accomplish everything that he purposed. Because if you flip to the end of the book, we get the vision that John gives us in Revelation chapter 7. What we will all see at the end of the age when Jesus comes and he makes his dwelling with us even more present. Behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hand and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. That's a good ending. Let's pray. God, thank you for that vision, that we know that no matter what we are called to endure, no matter what we are called to suffer through, no matter how we are called to sacrifice for the furtherance of your kingdom, all will be accomplished. Thank you that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to the Son of Man. Lord, please comfort us with his presence by your Holy Spirit. If there's anyone here who hasn't believed the gospel, the good news, the story of redemption, Lord, I pray that you would help them to see that there is rescue, that there is salvation belonging to our God. And Lord, for those of us who are disciples of Jesus, help us to observe your commands. Help us to become more like Jesus, and help us to be about the work of making disciples and teaching others until the day where the age ends and you dwell with us forever. In Jesus' name, amen.